The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 21. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand and perceive this your word, that you would quicken us and direct us in the truth, and indeed that you would humble us before your word and direct us to Christ our Savior. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. In his autobiography, Benjamin Franklin recounts when George Whitefield visited Philadelphia. Whitefield was a famous evangelist and Calvinist preacher, powerful orator whose voice could be heard at great distances and was used mightily by the Lord in the First Great Awakening in Europe and in the American colonies. Franklin writes that Whitefield was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused him their pulpits and he was obliged to preach in the fields. The multitudes of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous. And it was a matter of speculation to me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers and how much they admired and respected him, notwithstanding his common abuse of them, by reassuring them they were naturally half-beasts and half-devils. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Franklin and Whitefield became very good friends, being intimately acquainted. Franklin defended Whitefield against enemies who spoke ill of the preacher and also printed the evangelist's sermons and journals at his printing house. Franklin even remarked, "He used indeed to pray for my conversion, but he never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Ours was a mere civil friendship, sincere on both sides, and lasted to his death." After a time in Philadelphia, Whitefield went through the colonies to Georgia, where the settlement was in dire circumstances, resulting in many helpless children that needed provision. Whitefield resolved to build an orphanage there, though Franklin thought it would be better to build the house in Philadelphia and then transport the children to Philadelphia. Whitefield, however, was resolute with his original plan, and since his counsel was rejected, Franklin resolved not to contribute. He writes, "I happened soon after to attend one of his sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection, and I silently resolved that he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 pistoles in gold. As he proceeded, I began to soften and concluded to give the copper. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that and determined me to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all." Well, Benjamin Franklin was a deist of a stripe, though not one who believed that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, and then let it run on its own. and simply watches from a distance. No, listen to the creed Franklin composed from what he deemed to be the essentials of every known religion. That there's one God who made all things. That he governs the world by his providence. That he ought to be worshipped by adoration, prayer, and thanksgiving. But that the most acceptable service to God is doing good to man. That the soul is immortal. And that God will certainly reward virtue and punish vice here or thereafter. Now, of course, there's a lot that we can agree with, but Franklin's view of God, and particularly his attributes, were woefully lacking, and he questioned the Scriptures. He was raised a Protestant and sporadically attended a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, but recounts how at the age of 15, he found some books that contained sermons written against deism, and that it happened that they wrought an effect on me quite contrary to what was intended by them. For the arguments of the deists, which were quoted to be refuted, appeared to be much stronger than the refutations. In short, I soon became a thorough deist. Well, this morning we come to the final pericope of the larger section of Mark's Gospel that begins in chapter 6 and verse 6 and ends with chapter 8 and verse 21, which we've been referring to as under the title of Jesus, the Davidic Shepherd King. You may remember that this section begins with Jesus sending out the 12 to preach and to cast out demons and to heal the sick by anointing them with oil. And then that gets interrupted by Mark when he records the events surrounding the arrest and death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod and on account of Herodias. Herod is portrayed as a king, even a wolf king who devours the sheep, pictured in the presentation of John the Baptist's head on a platter at Herod's birthday feast. But that account is immediately contrasted by Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000, where the men are commanded to sit in ranks by hundreds and fifties, forming a new Israel in the wilderness. Then later that night, Jesus walked on the water to the disciples in the boat who were struggling against the wind and waves. Jesus' healing ministry continues, and then he has an encounter with some Pharisees as well as scribes from Jerusalem about what is clean and unclean, telling the crowd, the disciples, what really makes a man unclean. And then Jesus travels to the region of Tyre. He goes off into Gentile territory, healing the demon-possessed daughter of the woman who seeks him out, and then remains in Gentile territory, traveling to the Decapolis where he heals the deaf and mute man, and then feeds the 4,000. In chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus and the disciples travel back across the sea to Dalmanutha, the location of which is unknown today, but likely somewhere along the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps in the vicinity of Magdala. And so it's there, back in Galilee, that the Pharisees come and ask Jesus for a sign. And I appreciate the way Mark is telling the story. The last time we encountered Pharisees, they were challenging Jesus about the disciples not holding to the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus rebukes them, even calling them hypocrites in that scene. And perhaps Mark even subtly is giving us the impression that no sooner does Jesus step back foot in Israel that the Pharisees come to pick a fight with him. They come to question him, to dispute with him, to argue with him. But there is an all-important qualifier to their dispute, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Remember, the Pharisees sought to be distinctly Jewish. They wanted Israel to have a certain identity, and that was through the keeping of their traditions. And they're demanding a sign from Jesus as a challenge to him to prove his identity, to prove to them that he's the Messiah they've been waiting for. Their request for a sign from heaven seems to indicate they want some type of supernatural sign, a clear display of power, such as fire from heaven or something of the like. But we've heard this kind of thing before. And Mark gives us a clue when he says that the Pharisees came to test him. That's the same word used back in chapter 1 and verse 13 when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tested, to be tempted by Satan. Jesus is undergoing another satanic temptation from the Pharisees. And what tack did the tempter take with Jesus? Prove to me who you really are. Perform some wonders and signs if you are who you say you are. That's what's going on here in Mark 8. This is a direct challenge to Jesus. And as the reader, we know what Jesus has been doing. We know the miracles he's performed, and the Pharisees are quite aware of many of them. But still, they want something more, some great display of power to see if this is the Messiah who will help them overthrow Roman rule. Well, then notice Jesus' response in verse 12. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said. The mention of the sighing in the spirit should immediately remind us of chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, where similar language is used when Jesus heals the deaf and mute man. There his groaning and action reflected the work of the Spirit, even in prayer. Here Jesus is drawing a deep sigh from the bottom of his breast and replies to their request, why does this generation seek a sign? The Pharisees represent the entire generation of Israel. They're representative of the unbelief and some of the false views of the kingdom that exist in Israel. But the language of this generation is hardly new in Scripture and has a long history in Israel's story, doesn't it? This generation is the kind of language we hear in Deuteronomy 32:5 regarding the unbelief of the generation that wandered in the wilderness on account of their unbelief. This is later echoed in Psalm 95, where the Lord declares, for 40 years I loathed that generation. And just before that, warned about hearing the Lord's voice and not hardening hearts. But then Jesus employs an oath formula of sorts. He makes a solemn declaration. Truly I say to you, not will be given to this generation a sign. Now the last time Jesus used such language was back in chapter 3 and verse 28 when he referenced blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And for the translations to say that a sign won't be given is fine and inadequately expresses Jesus' point for the most part, but the language is stronger than we might first grasp. The idiom that Jesus is using implies a self-curse. He's basically saying, may God do so-and-so to me if. Truly I say to you, if a sign is given to this generation of the kind that you're looking for, so forth. Now, of course, there's a measure of irony in Jesus' statement, since there will be a sign or signs when Jesus is on the cross. But don't miss the vehemence in Jesus' reply. He is forcefully rejecting the Pharisees' request. And then notice what happens. What does Jesus do? He leaves. And leaving them, forsaking them, again getting into the boat, departed to the other side. See, Jesus' departure is a symbolic leaving of Israel, of the promised land. He's headed off to Gentile land again, as indicated in their going to Bethsaida in verse 22 and Caesarea Philippi in verse 27. The word is departing, and perhaps another instance of an echo of the ministry of Elijah. But then, this brings us to a third scene upon the sea with Jesus and his disciples. And though earlier, when we reviewed this section that encompasses basically chapters 6 to 8, we also have to understand that there are some important thematic connections that stretch all the way back to chapter 4. What happened there? Well, Jesus told the parable of the sower, indicated the purpose for his parables, his dark sayings, and informed his disciples of why he was using parables, and then proceeded to explain the parable of the sower to them. Afterward, he told some more parables, but also calmed the storm. He was with the disciples on the boat for that occasion. But keep in mind what Jesus told the disciples when he went on to quote from Isaiah 6. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parable, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So parables and understanding, or the lack thereof, are themes that Mark intertwines. So then, what's going on in this exchange in the boat between Jesus and the disciples? Where does Mark begin? He first tells us, and having forgotten to bring bread. Mark sets the whole scene with that statement. Somewhat odd when you think about it. But then he says, and if not, one bread did they have with them in the boat. So Mark says they didn't have any bread, and then he seems to say that they had only one loaf. Which is it? Well, it can be both. The implication may be that they didn't have enough bread to feed 13. One loaf wouldn't suffice for all of them. But there also could be a bit of intentional humor on Mark's part as well. the disciples forgot to bring bread. There was only one bread on board the boat. What one bread could that be? Well, Jesus, of course. He was with them in the boat. Hard to be too dogmatic about it, but worth considering, especially given the nature of the conversation that ensues. And Jesus initiates it, and cautioning them or commanding them, charging them, the same word used in chapters 5 and 7 where he commands silence for miracles he'd done. He says, "See, behold, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So there's no bread. Then Jesus talks about leaven, which is related to bread. And instead of understanding Jesus to be speaking in parabolic form and speaking a parable to them, they take his words literally. And they began dialoguing to one another that they didn't have any bread. Jesus talks about leaven, and they're worried about loaves. And knowing, he said to them, "Why are you dialoguing that you do not have any bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Have your hearts become hardened?" Now, what should this immediately remind us of? Well, chapter 4 and the quotation from Isaiah 6 about the lack of understanding. See, the disciples are supposed to have the inside track, and yet they're acting like those on the outside who haven't been given the secret to the kingdom of God. Furthermore, the mention of their hard hearts should bring to mind two texts. First is Jeremiah 5, 21-23, a passage that refers to Israel's inability to understand God's power over the sea and over the weather. The people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. And the disciples keep getting tested on the sea, don't they? This is the third episode on the sea. And they consistently fail each time. But a second passage that Mark would have us to do some sleuthing to connect to is Isaiah 6:10, which comes after the text Jesus cited in Mark 4. What does Yahweh tell Isaiah there? "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their ears, see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Jesus is basically saying that the disciples are like those under judgment. The Pharisees can't see, and the disciples can't see. Israel is blind. And guess what the next miracle is that Jesus performs in Mark's gospel? The healing of a blind man. Hardly accidental. Spiritual blindness is epidemic, and the disciples aren't immune to it either. Jesus goes on in verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" And then what does Jesus say next? "And don't you remember?" What specifically? The miraculous feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? Why is this the tack that he takes with the disciples? Well, hold that question in thought, and let's jump back for a moment to consider what Jesus meant by "beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." What does leaven indicate? Well, it's related to growth, sometimes viewed negatively, but not always. Of course, Israel was to celebrate the Passover with unleavened bread, bread that didn't have any yeast in it, so to speak, or any growing agent within it. But then for Pentecost and other celebrations, they did celebrate with leavened bread. But the main point of connection seems to be that of growth. And so Jesus is warning against the growth of the Pharisees and of Herod, or the influence or the teaching of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, why these two respective groups? Well, don't forget the all-important clue that Mark gave us all the way back in chapter 3. When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, what do we read after that moment? "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians," with those aligned with Herod. Immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how to destroy him. The Pharisees and Herod were hardly friends, but they had a common hatred for Jesus because his teaching, his kingdom, didn't align with either of theirs. Jesus is putting the disciples on guard against the wrong sort of kingdom vision. The Pharisees want to benefit the Jews only through stricter law-keeping. Herod wanted his own family officially established as the royal family of Israel. The leaven of the Pharisees has to do with the promotion of the traditions of men, and the leaven of Herod is the promotion of might makes right, of a view of power and control that devours any who would oppose of those who lord their position over others. Jesus is warning the disciples against either of these perspectives and endeavors to set before them the clear picture of his kingdom by calling them to remember the miraculous feedings he performed. And the manner in which Jesus would have the disciples to recount those miracles indicates that the miraculous feedings themselves were parables. Follow the conversation. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. So Jesus warns about leaven, then recounts about the loaves and the leftovers, and after rehearsing that, after helping them remember, what does Jesus say? Do you not yet understand? Jesus is saying, don't you get it? No. And maybe we don't quite get it yet either, if we're honest. So how do we piece this together so that we may understand? Well, again, the miracles themselves act like parables. And the way that Jesus interprets them and seeks to get the disciples to connect the dots indicates that they weren't simply miracles for the sake of miracles themselves. No, they had a deeper theological point. They were pointing to greater kingdom realities. So Jesus warns the disciples about these competing influences, and the miraculous feedings answers both. The leaven of Herod is answered in the feeding of the 5,000. Remember where Mark placed that miracle. Right after the beheading of John the Baptist. Here the wolf king devoured his subjects. That's not what biblical kingship looks like. No, biblical kingship is one of service. Jesus is the model shepherd king who feeds the sheep in the wilderness, who makes them lie down in green pastures, who provides for the people in their need. And remember that 5 and 12 were numbers closely connected with Israel's identity, 5 with the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, as well as with the tabernacle, and 12, of course, with the 12 tribes of Israel. So if the leaven of Herod is met in the feeding of the 5,000, then the leaven of the Pharisees is refuted in the feeding of the 4,000. How so? Well, again, remember, the Pharisees were about all things Jewish. They were exclusive. But what was the feeding of the 4,000? It was a feeding of Gentiles in the wilderness. And even there, the fish were blessed in this miracle. Fish and sea picture the Gentile nations in Scripture. The number 4 relates to the four corners of the world, which encompasses all the earth. And we connected the 7 to the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. So the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God and heaven, isn't exclusive according to nationalities or bloodlines. No, even the Gentiles have a place at the table and aren't just dogs underneath the table to whom the crumbs fall. And then don't forget what the leftovers indicated. That Jesus took what the disciples had, what was available, blessed it, and then multiplied it. They ended up more than they started with. The disciples would have more bread for their journey on their way, in their work for the kingdom and in service to the world to which they've been called in continuation of the ministry of Jesus. That's how the leaven of Jesus works. That's how the Spirit works through God's people and the church. See, the reviewing of the numbers provides the answer. And as it is for kings to solve riddles, to be like Solomon, so Jesus is doing that and wants the disciples to do that. And he doesn't give them a direct answer, does he? No, just like any good teacher, he makes them work things out in order to get to the answer. That's how he works under his tutelage. But Jesus' question is left ringing in our ears. Do you not yet understand? And it challenges us, doesn't it, to consider, to examine again what we understand about Jesus and about his kingdom and to be aware of competing leavens. 11 of the Pharisees and Herod still exist in the forms of tradition, exclusivity, and power, don't they? They certainly do, and we need to be aware of the ways in which we might place man-made tradition above God's Word, where we even take the teaching of men, whether in confessions, books, or blogs, and set them above the Scriptures themselves. We also do well to be aware of falling into the thinking that power or influence are the real way to get things done for Christ's church and kingdom. For forgetting the way of service to which we've been called. But allow me to broaden the question a bit and simply ask, whose leaven is growing in your life? Whose teaching, what influences have primacy of place in your heart and mind? Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Pharisees beheld wondrous miracles, but wouldn't submit to the authority and teaching of Jesus. Herod knew the powerful things that the disciples did in Jesus' name, and he was certainly drawn to power, but neither did he submit to the preaching of John the Baptist to repent. Similarly, Benjamin Franklin, who heard the marvelous preaching of his friend George Whitefield, but would not submit to the authority of Scripture, and was rather influenced by the leaven of deists. Beware the leaven of formalism as well as skepticism. Beware the leaven of the ultimacy of the intellect where God must answer to you. Beware the leaven of humanism that places man in the position of God. Beware the leaven of a society that would have you only think of your own ease and comfort and to make your life goal the means for achieving or maintaining it. Paul takes up the theme of leaven in Galatians 5, and it's basically in the context of being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, to the traditions and demands of Judaism that are contrary to the gospel. He also speaks to it in 1 Corinthians 5 as it relates to sexual immorality. And as Israel was to eat unleavened bread at the Passover as a picture of leaving behind the old life, the old world of slavery and bondage, the leaven and influence of Egypt, so we are to reject the leaven of the old world, of the old creation in Adam, fallen in sin, given over to the traditions of men and sheer force and power and oppression. That's not the way of the kingdom of God. We've been given new bread in Christ. We've been given new leaven. Even as Jesus declares by way of a parable in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kind of leaven that Jesus is referring to is along the lines of what we should think of when it comes to sourdough bread, and not like a little package of yeast that you might throw in when you're making bread. See, what's different about sourdough bread? Well, to make sourdough bread, you have to have some starter. And where do you get that starter? Well, you have to be given some, which that person got from someone else and so on. But where does the starter come from? Well, it comes from a piece of sourdough bread. Deborah's sourdough bread that she makes, and that's the communion bread today. Where did that come from? Well, it came from Aunt Linda. Where did Aunt Linda get her starter? I don't know. But it's passed down. And so we get our bread from Jesus. We receive the leaven of his kingdom, of the new creation, and we aren't to mix it with the old and evil leavens. No, we feed on the new bread of life that is Christ. We submit to the influence and authority of his word and teaching. We partake of the bread that he gives, that he blesses and multiplies, remembering what he has done, being strengthened by it, and going forth by faith to the world to have a leavening influence there in imitation of Jesus, the servant shepherd king. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do indeed pray that we would beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and of those competing influences and teachings that exist in our world. May we be cautious and careful and be discerning. May you give us wisdom and strength. May we not quench the work of the Spirit in our lives through sin or through giving ourselves to false teaching. But may you continue to grow us, and in growing us, continue to grow your kingdom as you have promised. And may we go forth in confidence and in faith, believing what you have said about your word and the way in which we are called to live. Indeed, continue to teach us what it means to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.